If you all would be turning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll be picking up with verse 18. We'll read through verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There is much that Paul has tucked in to these passages, to these verses here. I want to really try to extract something fairly particular that is relevant to what we do in Montana specifically every summer, and really back here as well. Paul, in particular, in verse 20, makes reference to the invisible qualities of God, his eternal power and divine nature, as being seen in creation. And the logical conclusion that I've drawn from that, and what I make application for our work in Montana, is that when we are to look at creation itself, fundamentally we are doing the work of a scientist. Now, I recognize that many of you might reject that idea that you see yourself as a scientist. I would say we're not professional scientists, but in many respects, in a passive sense, every one of us are scientists, in that we are attentive to our world, to how it functions, how it exists, how we interact with it. And you might not know it, but simple things of physics you're attentive to. Mathematics, you're in use all the time. And you can extend out from that. So our work in Montana, you go ahead and put that first picture up. Our work in Montana is we dig up dinosaur bones. And that in and of itself is cool and fascinating. And I can sit up here and bore you to death with details about dinosaurs. But what we've recognized and what God has actually pressed into our hearts and our minds over the years of doing this is dinosaurs are really a vehicle to a larger conversation. There is more going on here. Just to satisfy your curiosity as to what I'm doing here in this picture, we are creating a field jacket over a section of hips of a duckbill dinosaur. Because I didn't want you to think that I was just going to skip over that detail, because I do like to talk about dinosaurs. But what we recognize within this here is that this animal was buried in the ground. Its bones are fossilized. Something happened to it in the past that has brought it to this particular state. In fact, the evidence of water can be seen, the effects of it, both in how water brought sediment in and how it eroded it back out. You can see that literally all over the planet. And so a question I enjoy asking our guests is, can you think of an example in which water covered the whole planet? And they smile, those that are willing to jump into that, and say, well, the Genesis flood. or Noah's flood, however they might term it. And that would be the correct answer. Now, what you recognize with that particular answer is the flood is not just a random rogue geological event. It is a direct result of God's judgment upon humanity and their sin. And so in doing science, if you will, as a paleontologist, and recognizing the details of the fossils, recognizing the details of the ground, I'm recognizing there's something that's beyond just merely geology or paleontology. There's a spiritual dimension to what I'm looking at. And in some way, I believe Paul is making reference to that, that when you begin to see God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, he makes reference to they've been clearly seen and understood through what has been made. And I'm going to make the point, although not probably as strongly as I really want to this morning, is that science is not simply a secular activity that we just do. Science and the practice of science is actually a deeply religious or theological activity. That we're not to just simply study dinosaurs in this case. We're actually to recognize there's something that's transcendent about them. We tell people, let's go to the next slide. Let's just walk through it this way. When we do paleontology, there are many hats, there's many perspectives that I want to bring into a situation. First of all, as I recognize, there's an element of biology to these animals. I recognize they were living organisms, they walked around, they functioned in a particular way. I want to look at modern animals, see how they function, and I can make relevant applications back to dinosaurs. Also, part genetics. I recognize that while I am not a geneticist in any way, shape, form, or fashion, I recognize that at the core, these animals would have had to have had a DNA strand, an information code that would have formed them in their own unique way. And information is not an abstract entity that just sits out in the world. Information reflects the work of a mind. And a mind reflects the presence of personhood. Now, what mind and what person is grand enough to bring all of life into his existence with such diversity and complexity? God. And so I recognize there's that dimension to it. As I've already touched on part of the geology, I recognize the earth is revealing something unique and special. There's something that's happened. The present is not really the key to the past. The past is the key to the present. I have to have some way to interpret what I see. And this is where the Bible, and this is where hopefully we'll begin to make some point of this, is that there's a relationship between theology and science that must exist. It does exist. Whether you practice it well or not becomes a different thing. But it does exist. Then I have to be part engineer where I recognize that these bones are complex, detailed, little nuances, twists, turns. I can see where two bones would have fit together. I can recognize where cartilage would have been. I can see where muscles and tendons would have attached to bones. And I can begin to reconstruct what these things would have looked like. Simply by applying engineering principles. But ultimately, and this is where I want us to kind of begin to focus a little bit more, is the idea of being a theologian. Is the Bible tells me that God created all things supernaturally and that he spoke all things into existence. Dinosaurs would have been spoken into existence on the sixth day of creation, just like everything else has been brought into existence supernaturally. And the Bible gives me a history upon which I can make my scientific observations and interpretations. And so that's why we want to be sure that we're marrying and merging a good, solid understanding of Scripture with its historic framework, with sound interpretations of science, they function together. Science is not an authority over Scripture, but science provides a unique framework that supports Scripture. Let's go to the next slide. So what is the purpose of science? I've already been touching on this. Let's go to the next one here. So let me just flesh this out just one more level, and then we'll press into our text this morning. Ultimately, what we're looking to understand, and all of humanity is looking to understand, is, does God exist, and is there evidence for God existing? Now, one of the arguments within the realm of apologetics is the argument of design. That basically, when we look at the world, it seems to function in a way that it was designed to function. This room was designed with a floor, a ceiling, doorways. We put chairs in here. We see an inherent level of complexity built into this room. Life reflects an inherent level of complexity. So this argument that I will put this in two sides here is, one, the Bible declares God exists, that he is the creator, and he is the designer of all things. And I won't get into all the details, but Genesis 1 gives us that information. And so the argument from the theological side is what I call to design. The argument points us to design in that, or should I say, the Bible points out that God is the designer, and so it is pointing to him as the authority of bringing creation with complexity, not evolved. But life came to exist fully complete, fully functional from the very first moment of its existence. That's not even a debatable thing. That is a necessary condition. The flip side, and I think this is somewhat where Paul is leaning in here, is creation itself declares that a creator with personhood exists to bring creation into with complexity into existence. And that is from design. When you think about intuitively, when we look at the world has, through its scientific, its philosophical ideas, is ultimately trying to remove God, and therefore the creation itself can explain itself, which is a folly. Think about a chicken and an egg. You ever heard that argument? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Some of these arguments are so much fun to do with third and fourth graders. It really is. Because they're eager, they want to talk, and they want hands go up. And so you ask, but I put a qualifier in there. You cannot use God as the answer to the question. We're going to insert that later. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, we're not going to participate this morning. But if you've got a chicken comes first, where do chickens come from? Well, chickens come from eggs. But if you've got the egg first, where do eggs come from? They come from chickens. And so what you recognize is the reason for the existence of the chicken or the egg is not contained within the chicken or the egg itself. You understand? Physical reality, creation, cannot explain itself. It can only indicate that there's something that's outside of it that had to bring it into existence. This is where we recognize the necessity of God. And what you see with evolution is it crafts its own religious framework. It uses ideas like naturalism or nature, which is not a thing, as if it has intelligence and it brings creation in, or it creates itself. And so this is kind of where I want us to at least recognize that this is what I'm trying to extract from Romans 1, 18 through 25 this morning. But as you will see here, the outcome of rejecting what people know intuitively about who God is ultimately, I think, will lead to what we call insanity. I think we've seen insanity this past week. You're seeing the effect of God letting humanity slide into insanity, and you see chaos ensuing. Amen? You understand? Just quickly here, just going through chapter 1, we recognize that Paul is the author. He referenced himself as the slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel. We recognize the heartbeat of Paul, sees himself as a slave. He's bound to Christ. He's a doulos. Therefore, he is doing what he's called to do, and ultimately he can do no other. He's writing this letter, and verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, what type of relationship does he have with these people? Well, verses 10 through 13, you see a little bit of his heartbeat, what he cares about here. Perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine, so that I may have some fruit among you. I could actually get a little bit sentimental about that if I let myself linger right there, because that verse, those verses, is what I'm doing and Martha and I are doing with you this morning. We have longed to be back with you. We have longed to share fellowship with you. We have longed to impart our spiritual gift to you and have you impart your spiritual gift to us. We have longed for that. But we're here, and we're getting to do it. So I'm thankful to be able to be before you this morning to have a part of what God has given me and let him speak through me to you today. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, verse 14 says, I am under obligation, which the KJV uses the word debtor there, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Paul is writing this letter because there is a sense of obligation. It causes me to think, do you all feel a sense of obligation to share the gospel? Do you recognize what it is that God has done for you through his son? And do you feel the burden to share? Or are you content to just tuck away what you have got? Paul makes reference to some individuals here, or people groups. He references Greeks, which I find intriguing, that a letter written to Rome, the church at Rome, he makes references to Greeks. Certainly we recognize that Rome overtook the Greek culture by and large, excuse me, about 200 years earlier. So I would think that there would still be Greek people still within the culture. But part of me wonders if he's using that as a general term as well. That he is simply making reference to some individuals, to the way that the Greeks thought, and that way of thinking still remained. He juxtaposes the Greeks with the barbarians, which were a foreign people. They seem to be, if you will, uneducated people. And so he maybe is juxtaposing these two groups this way. He recognizes the wise, and I think about the Gnosticism that Paul faced so often within his culture. Gnosticism is the idea of having a special knowledge. I think of it in terms of having a knowledge that is set different from the revealed work of the gospel, the revealed word of scripture. We see this so much in our culture today as well, where we recognize that there is a revealed word that we have in the Bible. that the Holy Spirit has illuminated our hearts and minds, and yet we hear so many counter ideas. I think modern science is so often Gnostic in that it professes to claim to have special knowledge. If you middle-of-the-road people really knew what I knew, you would recognize that God is no longer relevant and science is dismissed. The need for God. And you recognize there's this Gnostic sense about how they are presenting themselves, and then he references fools. Causes me to think about, with respect to the Greeks, how Paul in 1 Corinthians also kind of juxtaposes people. Where is the wise man? This is 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we see Paul making reference here to wise men, scribes, debaters, Jews who look for signs, Greeks and Gentiles who look for wisdom. He's saying that regardless of where you stand in life, if you attempt to understand life, this world, apart from what Scripture and the intuitive framework of your thinking has actually shown you, then you're missing the whole point. You're missing the truth of who God is. So for what I want to go through with our headlines and kind of use that as an introduction, I want to go and look at, one, the unrighteousness reject God, the invisible attributes of God, and the outcome of unbelief. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This point in Romans begins a section that Paul begins to lay out the folly of mankind who reject God, who reject what they know intuitively and instinctively, and this runs for an entire two chapters. And ultimately, I think it culminates in Romans 3:23, which says what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we all land, isn't it? We all ultimately stand at the foot of the cross, equal in that respect. The unrighteous will receive the wrath of God. Those who have rejected him will feel the full measure of the wrath of God. We as believers recognize that what stays us from feeling that same wrath is not our righteousness, our good works, but the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us, so that when God looks at you and me, he doesn't see our works, but he sees Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And so we abide in that reality. The wrath of divine abandonment, you've heard Dave mention that several times here, and this is ultimately what we will see as we would work our way through this chapter. Mankind being handed over to follow the insanity of his wicked heart. His willingness to hear and abide the truth is diminished. In rejecting the truth, mankind is left to live life believing a lie perpetually. You think about that as a lost individual. When God, as God gives them over to embrace their own framework of thinking, they've ultimately embraced a lie and will live their life believing a lie to be true. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. If you spend any time on social media this week with respect to the shooting with Charlie Kirk, you've seen quite a range of responses. But one of the things that struck me as I've seen is there's really a demonic spirit that is really at work in the hearts and minds of people. There is a real darkness. Now, I'm trusting the Lord will move in many unique ways, in special ways. But I've seen a darkness that's had the veil pulled back just a little bit this week. Reverence for life is ignored. Mankind crafts a God in his own image. And ultimately what we begin to see is utter insanity, calamity, chaos, confusion, and rebellion will follow. Now, church, you do understand, as much as I appreciate and hopefully will see many come to Christ genuinely as a result of the events of this past week, the arc of this world is not to recover itself. The only time this world will recover itself is when Christ returns and establishes his reign here. Until that time, we're going to see the insanity of humanity continue to unfold itself as God continues to give them over to the logic, to the failed logic of their own worldview. This divine abandonment is ultimately judgment. We recognize that in Proverbs 11:21, that God will not ignore. He will judge. Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Do not lose heart. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Man reaps what he sows. And we begin to look at these words that Paul uses for us here, the ungodliness of mankind and the unrighteousness of mankind. We see the ungodly, where the ungodly are not seeing the world correctly. They lack the true fear and humility that we as believers recognize is necessary to stand before a holy and righteous God. The ungodly are vulnerable and weak, but forced to lean into their own frail human wisdom and intellect. And ultimately, and I think this is another thing we've seen this past week, and maybe in our own lives in many respects, is the ungodly lean into their own unchecked emotions. Now, each one of us are emotional people. But those of us who let our emotions run our lives usually have chaotic lives. You understand? That doesn't mean we suppress our emotions. We don't let them be in charge. That we need to find a balanced perspective in our lives. These emotions, I think, will play out in a particular way. You're reminded of Jude 17 and 18, but you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Peter also saw this in 2 Peter 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We can think of lust and say, well, that's sexual. And I don't think that's necessarily sexual here. I think there's a carnality to what's being described here. You're seeing the expression of the carnal mind, the carnal heart that is perpetrated here. And the Bible is prophesying about this. The unrighteous have a heart of stone. The unrighteous are not in a good standing or a right standing and are in line to receive God's wrath. They have not had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and ultimately they are left to their own good works. And what does the scripture remind us? That our good works are ultimately, as Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. What we have to offer in our own strength is of no value. We are fully dependent upon Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness to us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifying us that dwells within us. We walk in that, we abide in that, but there's a reality that God is working in us as believers, and we are completely dependent upon that. Romans 1:18 talks about the suppression of the truth. Mankind intentionally suppresses the truth about God, those who are unrighteous. Well, how do they do that? Well, first of all, they deny the existence of God, which we've already been talking about. And this is one of the areas I see that's most prominent within the sciences. We don't need God. We've now figured things out. We now know new things. We just haven't discovered things yet, but we know that God isn't necessary. They also suppress the truth about God by rejecting the authority and historical record of Scripture. They also reject by claiming that all knowledge can be discovered by science, which is called scientism. When you believe that all knowledge can be gained about this world by scientific processes, you're actually not doing anything. This has nothing to do with science. It's an idea called scientism. It's the belief that science can answer those questions. But that in and of itself, to believe that is not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical statement. So it's actually, you're refuting your belief as soon as you say your belief. And they also suppress the truth about God by recreating a history of the world. Deep time, Darwinian evolution, millions of years. The rock record itself is not a testimony to deep time in millions of years. The rock record is a testimony to a global deluge. Its layers cry vast amounts of water. The fossils caught within, vast amounts of water. The erosional features, vast amounts of water. Even the mountains are evidence of tectonic uplift, volcanoes, molten rock coming to the surface. Martha and I were just in the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming just last week. Was that just last week? And we got up top of the Bighorn Mountains. And when you get down in the valley floor, the layers are fairly flat. But as you start to go up to the mountains, you see all the edges of the mountains are turned up almost in a 45 degree angle. And then you get to the top and you see a lot of granite. Now, granite's an igneous rock. That means that molten rock from under the earth has welled up and it's solidified. So what you see here is you see the evidence of geological forces under the earth's crust pressing their way up. You recognize that these things are all evidences of catastrophic events. Activity under the earth's crust, not just water, but volcanoes that reshape the face of the planet. And ultimately, what we see with mankind in this suppression of the truth is a systematic rejection of God, ultimately. This denial of the word of God really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we see in Genesis 3:1-5, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan's initial attack was, did God really say? Is the word of God authoritative? Is it valid? Is it sufficient? And I'm here to tell you, it is. But this is the attack that we face, church, as believers. We see it coming through Scripture. The twisting of science's original intent. This is maybe a subject for another day, But the original foundation of science, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, was not simply to study the world, but that we might have another means by which we can know and understand God and his character. Science for dominion. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they may have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We know our creation, we study our creation, we function as scientists to engage with our creation so that we might rightly understand it, so that we might have dominion over it, because that is how God has created us to function as believers. Science for life, Genesis 2:9-15. Out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then verse 15, then Yahweh God took man and set him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. What do we call this work when we as scientists study the ground and the plants? Horticulture. It's a discipline. So the better we know how plant life works, the better we can interact with it, the better we can produce fruits and vegetables. Science for knowledge, we see in Genesis 2:19-20. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. So by naming the animals, Adam isn't just simply pulling a name out of a hat and applying it to an animal. But he is seeing an animal before him with a certain range of genetic features. If you think of a big cat in front of you, called a lion for the sake of our conversation, and he sees the attributes. By necessity, he would be looking at a male and female. He sees they're of the same created kind, even though they're distinct in gender. He assigns a name to that animal and calls it lion for the sake of our conversation. Now, those lions go away, and he doesn't see them for a week, and then they come back to him. What's he going to call them? The name that he assigned them. And that function right there, as simple as that may sound, is the process of gaining knowledge. If he never sees that pair, that male-female pair again, but he sees the offspring 3 years later, what's he going to call the offspring? He's going to call them lion, because they share the same genetic features. They're going to look the same created kind. So he's got a database in his mind of what each animal is, and he's got a name assigned to it so that he can understand. And so he can also share that information with his offspring so that his children can go out and see lion, and I know what that name is. How many of you have had your children or grandchildren with those books with all the animals, and you sit there hours on end? What is that one called? Goat. You know what I'm talking about? And they get more complicated, but we've all got books and books and books of just simply, what's that called? What color is that? What shape is that? It's so that we might establish a database of understanding so that we might make distinctions and gain knowledge. So, I'm just making sure I don't run out of time here. Y'all are thankful for that, I know. As Paul is talking about here in verse 18, he says, in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth is Paul referring to? Well, the truth of who God is, that God exists. I'm going to ultimately make the point that God is the creator. God is sovereign. And part of this, you've got to keep in mind this culture. The Greeks in particular, they loved wisdom, but it wasn't rooted in any biblical wisdom. They were very philosophical about life. The Romans had a tendency to be very utilitarian about life, but none of them are actually saying, okay, what's true? They had a very ethereal kind of perspective. They weren't aligned with truth. And Paul knows this. And so as he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, he's wanting them to understand part of what they have gone through and part of the world that they're engaging with. We need to understand that a lost person is fundamentally not going to think like you. They don't have the same basis of understanding. It doesn't mean they're devoid of it completely, but they're not going to have revealed truth. And so we wind up getting ourselves misaligned with truth. Now, this happens in two different ways. A lost person is fundamentally misaligned with truth. They fundamentally aren't going to think along the same lines of what is true from Scripture about God and how to understand the world. They're fundamentally not going to have that. The problem that we as believers that we have to be mindful of is that we also get misaligned with truth sometimes. It's what is so important to us here in this church, that we have spiritual conversations with one another, that we hold Scripture in high regard here. Because if I go around and give you secular-minded counsel about a struggle that you're going through, the potential is I'm going to mislead you, even if by accident. But if I keep drawing you back to the authority of the Word of God, I am standing upon that. And that becomes the framework of how I think and how I want to communicate to you. So if you feel like the Bible is being thrown in your face here a little bit, throw it at me. Please do. You need that authority of Scripture. Now, we want to communicate it in love. We want to communicate it with compassion. We want to communicate it with sensitivity. We recognize that I can't just say, well, you need this, but I don't. We all need that. But we all, even as believers, have such a tendency to get misaligned with Scripture because we fall into our own wisdom. Is that just me? We all do that, don't we? So, if we feel a sense of conviction with the incongruence with Scripture, and I say, well, let me be more so with the lost here, we wind up looking at the Bible and saying, well, the Bible's full of errors. You ever heard that? You ever had an argument, discussion with anybody that says, well, the Bible's full of errors. You can't trust it. The historical parts of the Bible are myth and allegory. You ever had that conversation with people? These are all attempts by the lost world to reject the authority of the Word of God. It's full of errors. It's full of myth and allegory. And it's not relevant to today. Well, that's dangerous right there. Further, when we find this incongruence with truth, when we're not aligned with truth, when we get truth put before us, this is where when you're engaging with a lost person, if you see the Holy Spirit being sensitive there, you can press in. But when they don't want you pressing in, what do you get back in your face? Fear, anger, rebellion, confusion, reliance on self, hostility. Their lives are so incongruent to what is true that when you bring truth in front of them, they don't want it. They're going to reject it. To kind of circle back around to the theme of science, there's a lot of good science even done by secular people. But there are certain elements of science, such as history, the means by which certain things are maintained, that they are dead set on rejecting anything about God and His authority and His Word. And so any attempt to infuse a biblical framework to interpret science is seen as weakness, seen as unnecessary, seen as religious, and you're dismissed. At our museum, we often find, we've got a big scripture passage on the back wall. As soon as you walk in the front door to check in, to buy your ticket to go in, so to speak, you see that scripture. We've had several people who will walk in, see the Bible verse, turn back around, and go back and get in their truck. Now, I'm fine with that because I don't want them coming through and creating a disturbance. Every once in a while, people will do that and walk on through. We've even had people tell their kids, don't read the signage. Just look at the dinosaurs. And then every once in a while, we get somebody who says, I've never been exposed to this argument. I was raised in church and never heard this. And they walk away with something. And you praise the Lord for those moments. And you trust the Holy Spirit will move in that. But when we are forced to engage with Scripture, when we are forced to respond, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to embrace or we're going to reject. We're going to abide in, we're going to run from. And you trust in those moments where you're sharing the gospel with a lost person that you trust the Holy Spirit's going to move in their heart and they're going to embrace what it is that you're putting before them. And you're going to see a changed heart. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of evil, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Always be prepared and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit whenever you have these kinds of moments. Section 2, the invisible attributes of God. Romans 1:19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Paul uses two forms of the same Greek word here, phaneros and phaneru. Basically, what Paul is saying here is God has made apparent, brought a person to a state, because God has made himself apparent. And so what he's saying here is, internally, every individual, even a lost individual, has some sense that God is, that God exists. And that capacity has come about because that's the way they were created. God has made that apparent to them. And so when they continually repress that and reject that, he will eventually give them over to that way of thinking. How does God make himself? Let me finish reading here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is making the argument here that the invisible attributes of God have been clearly seen. How can something be visible if you can't see it? What he's saying is that there are things of God that are expressed through his creation that you have to be sure you're sensitive to, that you're looking for, that you have given credence to. They're not going to express themselves in the same way that the creation per se would. They're going to be, but they will be inherent within the creation. And so how can we just in a general sense see how God reveals himself to humanity? First of all, we see through special revelation, which is through the Bible. The Holy Spirit has inspired humanity to write, but Holy Spirit also reveals truth to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're just simply reminded, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then there's the internal testimony within the heart and the mind of the individual, if you will, the conscience. Paul talks about in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so there's that internal testimony. The humanity of Jesus, we see that as in Matthew 1:23, Jesus being God with us, which is what Emmanuel means. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Jesus became a testimony, a revelation of God. And then natural revelation through creation. We see in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And so as we've been talking here, this relationship between science and theology is important to understand. That we understand how they work, how we give precedent to one over the other. But intuitively, instinctively, we have this framework. Let's go ahead and bring up the first of the slides here. First of all, we have the internal intuition that we recognize that there is something. We can recognize design in nature. God has crafted us with this particular capacity. If you were to walk along the beach and you see these ripples in the sand, you would rightly think that that was a natural function of the energy of the water washing in and out. You wouldn't think that somebody took the time to create all those ripples. So you see that as a natural function. We have that intuitive capacity. Next picture. But if you were to walk a little bit further down the beach and see this formation in the sand, you begin to recognize something else is going on here. Now, with our travels across the United States, we see a lot of erosional features. Some of them can mimic this. So while clearly these are buckets with sand in them that were turned upside down, you're like, okay, maybe I can make a little bit of an argument that that was a natural feature. Next one. But you come along to this. Are you ever going to make the argument that this is just simply a natural feature? And the thing that's important to keep in mind here, and I thank you for chuckling, but you understand this is the argument that a lost world makes. You understand that, right? That if given enough time, natural forces can create this level of complexity. All we need is time. And there's no amount of time that ever is going to craft this. Now, none of you are arguing with me in your minds. I hope you're not anyway. Because you recognize that a level of complexity indicates something beyond just natural processes, doesn't it? There's something else going on here. All right, go ahead and go to the next slide here. Oh, yeah, all right. Doug Axe, in his book Undeniable, talks about what's called a universal design intuition. There's that recognition that all of humanity just intuitively sees design in nature. He says tasks that we would need to accomplish can be accomplished only by someone who has that knowledge. As makers of things, we instantly recognize things that are made. And we know that these things can't be made without know-how. Accidents cannot do the work of know-how. And Alison Gopnik, who, and these next two ladies, are going to be quite telling, even in their opposition of this argument here. She says, by elementary school age, children start to invoke an ultimate godlike designer to explain the complexity of the world around them. Even children brought up as atheists. And Deborah Kellerman says, even though advanced scientific training can reduce acceptance of scientifically inaccurate teleological explanations, it cannot erase the tenacious, early emerging human tendency to find purpose in nature. Now, these two ladies, in all likelihood, are not believers, have rejected the Word of God and rejected God, and yet, in their professional studies as PhDs in psychology, have recognized children want to claim some type of designer in life. They find purpose in nature. In fact, it's almost impossible to eradicate it. Why is that? It's because God has imprinted it upon the hearts and the minds of each and every individual. What is evident about God? Well, as Paul is talking here about the eternal power and divine nature, what I see here is he is ultimately talking about God and what he wants us to see, what he wants the Roman church to see, what he wants the culture around the Roman church to see is that God is the creator of all things. His eternal power has to do with creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. You can't get a greater sense of power than to bring infinite complexity into existence and have nothing to start with. Simply by the mind of God and speaking, that which did not exist came to exist. That is the ultimate, to me, that is the chief attribute of God as creator. And his divine nature means by divine fiat. Divine fiat has to do with the fact that it was of his will. God's will alone, by his power alone, brought all that we know into existence. So as creator, we see him as designer, engineer, as the moral governing principle. He's the reason for existence. He is the judge. He brings mercy, law, order. He sustains all things. As creator, these are all sub-attributes of who God is. So let me close this out here with these final verses here, just as a reminder of the outcome of unbelief. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We are inherently idolaters in an unredeemed state. We inherently know there is a divine imprint upon us, and we inherently know that we want to worship something. As a result of the fall, we want to worship ourselves or that image that we craft before us. In verse 24, Paul goes on to say, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Their judgment will be eternity in hell. And that's a difficult reality to recognize. But yet in their rebellion against God, in their unbelief of God, that's where they're going to be. And we can worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can abide in that reality of truth. We can be confident that he will continue to sanctify, shape us, and mold us more and more each and every moment of our lives. Father, I thank you so much for the time that you've allowed us to share together this morning. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to speak on your behalf. I trust that your word went forth, that your spirit moved in the hearts and lives and minds of the individuals that were present here. May your name be glorified above all other names. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.